Thank you, Lord, for this morning. I thank you for your sovereign hand over our lives, providing all things that we need for salvation and life. I thank you for the gospel. I pray that you would keep it the center of all of the marriages here in our congregation. I pray that it alone would be the ultimate desire of our hearts for all men and women here, Lord. I pray that you'd help us now as we are considering this topic in light of our confession, that we'd be faithful to honor and glorify you and not build ourselves up, Lord. Amen. All right, we're going to be in chapter 25 of the confession. I've got a couple extra copies. Does anybody need? You need some here. All right, so chapter 25, the confession. So one note I do want to make just by way of comparison is for us Baptists, Reformed Baptists, the Westminster Confession of Faith has this same chapter in its confession. But its title is Of Marriage and Divorce. And for us, you'll notice ours is just Of Marriage. And so Jim Renahan, who we regularly reference regarding our confession, he helpfully explained that the reason for this, the reason both our confession and the Savoy drop of divorce off of this title is because we and they believed that the issue of divorce was a secular matter and not a religious matter. For the Presbyterians, remember, there was overlap between their religion and the state, and so they had to have a category for some of these civil things. And so you'll see that if you read through the Westminster, you'll see some other things in their confession similar to that. But as it pertains to us now, this is just of marriage. And so let's go ahead and read. It's only four paragraphs, so let me give you the outline first before we start. So paragraph one is going to be the definition of marriage. Simple definition of marriage. And then paragraph two is the purpose of marriage. Paragraph three then is going to be the lawfulness of marriage. And then paragraph four is the degrees of marriage. Three is lawfulness of marriage. And you'll see that right at the beginning of paragraph three. It is lawful for all sorts. All right, so let me read that. Definition, purpose, lawfulness, and degrees. Paragraph one says, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. So this is a broad statement for all mankind because it's a creation ordinance, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden. As we will see in paragraph three, this is marriage is to all mankind, not just to the believer or not just to unbelievers. It's for both believer and unbeliever. It immediately answers questions you or churches in history have had about homosexuality and polygamy, right? It's between one man and one woman. There's not to be multiple men to a wife or multiple women to a man. It's interesting that this is still, even in not even outright liberal churches, there's these questions of, well, is there biblical mandates for these things? And our confession's helpful, keeping it very simple, very clear, and straightforward. So that nor for any or at the same time there, that's what's an important, very helpful wording in this first paragraph. It is it's drawing a clear line for the instance of widows or widowers to be able to marry and not have, you know, multiple husbands or multiple wives. But it also, if someone affirms a biblical understanding of divorce, this states just what it needs to in order for the statement to not bind someone's conscience. So the confession is it's very careful in this. if you notice the proof text here, both Genesis, then in Malachi and Matthew, these are all pointing back to or relating back to this very first account in Genesis, verse 24 of chapter 2. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Right, so that's that the ordination or the institution of marriage there in Genesis. Later, Christ referencing this in Matthew 19, starting in verse 4, he answers this lawyer, says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" There we're getting a little bit more clarity on the covenant that marriage really is between husband and wife. So that's the clear definition of marriage. Then what is the purpose of marriage? Now that we understand better what it is, why is it? So paragraph 2 says, "Marriage is or was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and the preventing of uncleanness." So marriage was ordained for three things: mutual help, increase of mankind, and the preventing of uncleanness. The mutual help there is referencing, again, back in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So it's not that a wife to her husband or a husband to her wife is sometimes a helper. No, they are necessarily created to be a helpmate. So if you are single and desire a spouse, trust God that he will provide you help, even now while you do not have a spouse. But it will be according to his perfect will and wisdom. He is our helper. And so if just because you don't have a spouse doesn't mean you're not being helped by the Lord. But for those who are married, if you feel like your spouse is maybe getting in your way from truly accomplishing what you think you should be accomplishing, repent of that and thank the Lord for the help he has provided for you and for your good. These are things that God has given us, and they're gifts. So let's keep that in mind in our marriages. And then it also is the second thing that marriage is for, the purpose is for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. Again, referencing Genesis, verse 28 of chapter 1 this time, it says, "And God blessed them," being Adam and Eve, "and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every little living thing that moves on the earth.'" So this is to say that children of married couples are legitimate, right? It's a very, very technical term being used here, versus one who is born out of an adulterous relationship would be an illegitimate child. Okay, so in other words, God has ordained children to be brought into this world legitimately through the marriage bed. And it was very interesting as I was reading this and considering it even today in our context, the way that the world is bending over backwards get the good gift of children, but they don't want to submit to the legitimate way that God has ordained for children to be had. And so whether that's again homosexual relationships using like surrogates, or that's single women using donors and they just forsake the man altogether, they can see the good thing in children, but they don't want to submit to God's law and how he has ordained this from the beginning of time. And then the third thing that is clear here in paragraph two, the purpose of marriage, is that it prevents uncleanness. And so I want to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." And then later in verse 8, it says, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." This is Paul speaking as the single Paul. "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So this is the text cited here because it's referring to this uncleanness. The couple is to not be adulterous in their sexual relations, and if they are married, then they're not being adulterous. They are united in the way that God has ordained. But again, this is in the context of marriage. This is not, as we see so often today, man and woman who are living together, and maybe they have kids together, and they share a bank account, and they really enjoy being together. They're very serious about it, but they're not married. No, it is all in the context of marriage, and so we do need to keep the standard or the bar set at God's ordinance for this. And then paragraph three, so that was the definition, then we have the purpose. Now this is the lawfulness of married or of marriage. "It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy." So some heavy stipulations about what is lawful and not. So when it's saying judgment there, in the beginning of that that paragraph, this is addressing the age of those who are marrying. And we've seen some different ages in history as to what is good judgment. When it's talking then of consent, this is addressing things like an arranged marriage, where you have men and women being married, and maybe they've never even met each other. They're unable to consent to it. but it also is referring to if someone has a mental disability and they don't have the capacity to enter into the covenant of marriage. And so those are those two, again, just some technical words there, but very careful from the confession. Unbelievers can marry, and it's a good thing when they marry. And it's because they're equally yoked. If there are two unbelievers coming together, they're equally yoked, and it's keeping them from further adultery. This is referencing back to paragraph two, this uncleanness that we were talking about. Yet, all right, so again, the stipulation, it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. And that, again, is coming from 1 Corinthians 7. A wife, verse 39, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." So this doesn't mean that you pursue someone with the intention of evangelizing them and hoping they'll become a Christian by the time you guys are ready to get married. No, it is duty. And that word duty, again, it's a very intense word. But it draws a hard line that if you are a true believer desiring marriage, then the one you're pursuing to be a spouse must also be a true believer. And so to marry an unbeliever would be sinfully against the will of God, and that's where this unequally yoked analogy comes in. Shane gave a helpful point of application sometime last year. I want to say it was earlier last year when we were starting in 1 Peter, and used this example of marriage in addressing the denial of the world. We as Christians are called to a narrow path, but it is the only path that leads to life. So we don't get to live like the world does, pursuing the passions and pleasures of our flesh. We, in the specific example he gave, is we don't get to marry whoever we feel like marrying. We actually have clear stipulations on who we are able to marry, and it is only those who are like followers in Christ. So if you are considering marriage as a Christian, then our confession is very helpful. It gives very clear, again, these stipulations. I know I'm using this word a lot, but an outline. But also, if you're a parent and you have a child who's pursuing a boy or a girl, and you're wanting to know, okay, what standard do I hold this person to? Well, let's look at the confession. So are they infidels, which would be, do they have faith? If they have no faith at all in the Lord, then they're infidel. Are they an idolater, or does idolatry characterize their life? Are they characterized by a love for money or success or fame or just materialism or lusts, or you go down the line, it could be anything. Do they serve other gods? Are they wicked in their life? Is there an ungodliness that characterizes their life? They're just outright rejecting the faith, or maybe it's not a very clear outright rejection. Maybe it's Jesus is great, and if you wanna pursue him, cool, that's fine. You do what you need to do. That's an ungodliness. Or do they maintain heretical beliefs? Just outright, I don't think God can actually be three in one. That just doesn't make sense to me. So I'm just gonna reject it. Right? These just be anti-Trinitarian. These are broad categories for a reason. But if even one of these is true of your prospect, or say your child is pursuing someone, then the Lord forbids them for anybody, right? This pursuit. If one is true, then it's a clear answer, right? Avoid this person. Just pray for their soul. And then lastly, paragraph 4 is going to be these degrees of marriage. So marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity, forbidden in the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. All right, so again, some more technical words here. You can see just how careful they're trying to be. Consanguinity is incestuous or blood relations, right? So marriage is not, in the eyes of God, this is not a right marriage if it's incestuous. Affinity is what we also see in Corinthians as Paul's writing, and is just very concerned for this church. You have a relation with an in-law, close family, but not blood related. So both consanguinity and affinity are to be rejected. And what this is making very clear here in paragraph 4 is that man's law is not what makes a marriage lawful. Right? This is something that the Lord has ordained, and so his word must be the ultimate standard for this. Again, going back to, as we've heard a number of times, right? Just because a civil government says that something is a marriage, if it's against God's word, then we're to go to the higher authority. God's word is always the supreme authority on that. And so this has to be our standard for this. What this does is it values marriage, and that is something we also don't see as much today. It sees this as being the good thing that God has given to mankind, and it also, the more you consider what marriage really is, it's a picture of Christ and His church, and so if you keep that in mind, it's going to help you keep marriage, and whether you are currently married or that's something you desire, to give it a right place of value in your life. So a couple things I want to just mention before, I think we'll have a couple minutes for questions. It's often asked today, especially, should a homosexual couple divorce if one of them becomes a Christian, or if they both become a Christian, should they divorce? And hopefully you already have an answer in your mind from having walked through just those four paragraphs, that really from the very beginning of that union, that was no marriage at all. And so there isn't even a divorce taking place in this context, because again, we're wanting to define this marriage biblically and not civilly, okay? I hope you do see how foundational and helpful this chapter is, and why it has stood the test of time, really. And it's because, again, it's rooting all of these things in God's word, not just in man's wisdom or answering an immediate civil understanding of things, but it's going back to how the Lord has defined these things, and it's not speaking beyond those. So two resources that would be helpful for you if you're wanting to consider these things a little bit more carefully. One is the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. That's actually on our website. We hold and affirm what is being affirmed there. And it's very careful to spell out these things. But then also there's a site. It's just a collection of articles. The Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I think, so CBMW, just their little acronym, .org. Also very helpful if you have time that you'd like to spend, look through there. They are addressing a lot of the things today and things in history very carefully and thoughtfully. So it has been a very good resource for answering some complex questions. So that's, again, the Danvers Statement, and then the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. All right, so yeah, just a couple minutes for questions. Alex is doing Sunday school, so he ends fast. So. Any questions? Yes, Hannah.
In regards to marriage being ordained for the increase of mankind, I know somewhat recently a lot of people among couples like to label themselves as dual income, no kids, that the whole
Yes.
What would you say to that if a couple is able to have kids and does not desire children, would that be unbiblical?
Yeah. That's a great question. So her question is for those who are able to have children and they don't, because they're, I think specifically because they're enjoying maybe dual income without kids and the lifestyle that would bring. Yeah, that's a good question. When you're valuing life and how God has ordained the family, right? I think you already start coming to an answer on that. I think that's going to reveal maybe an idol in your heart of a comfort and or a status or a freedom financially to be able to go and do. When you start teasing that out towards its end, it's hard to not define children as a burden at that point. And as soon as you're defining or viewing children as a burden and not a blessing from the Lord, an earthly blessing, then you know you've stepped off somewhere, and you need to start backtracking. So I I think there are times where there are very rare instances where having children is gonna just take wisdom and discernment. But for the most part, especially in the dual income, no kids scenario, that is already starting from a posture of I'm for self, and parenting necessarily demands a self-sacrifice, right? So does that help answer some? Sure. Yeah, definitely rare. And so a couple things is we specifically with passing on maybe a doctor's told you will pass on a genetic abnormality. There's some danger. You definitely want to pray about that and exercise wisdom. But then we also want to be careful not to undermine what the Lord can do as the one who is the healer of all and opens wombs. And so, yeah, I just a specific or a personal anecdote. I have an aunt and uncle that they knew their child was going to have Down syndrome. And if you could choose, you wouldn't want that for your child. That's a disability. But man, it's been really sweet to see how the Lord has used that in the lives of the parents, my aunt and uncle, and in ways that I can't imagine what they would be like if they didn't have their son. And and so in the Lord's infinite wisdom, he's now used something that on the front end, the doctors were saying, this is not worth it. And this will make your life very difficult. And praise the Lord that they moved forward with that, with having the boy. And so, and I would say not even just their family, but all of our families that are related have been blessed by this kid. And so that's something that how the Lord is still working in those things. You know, that's one case. Again, it's specific, but it's going to take wisdom and discernment. That's the benefit of prayer is you can cry out to the Lord and ask him for help. And then he's also given the church to counsel, encourage, and help along. So, there's just a number of issues that you could go down and say, okay, well, what about this? And what about this disease? Or what about that one? And you can start trying to draw lines in your mind. I don't know if that's helpful until you're faced with it. And then it's a matter of trusting the Lord and wanting to glorify him. But if you're keeping these things as the standard, keeping them at the value that I think the Lord places on them and starting from there, I think you'll be better off than maybe starting with a problem and trying to work your way back up to, okay, well, how then would I handle this biblically or faithfully? So, good question, though. Thank you. All right. Anything else?
There is an opposite side to that, though.
To what? If that is true, then I wouldn't. Yeah, I don't know that they're viewing their children as a blessing that way. I think more of a means to another idol, right? And it's actually going to be the same idol, right? We've got to be so careful. Our hearts are so deceptive, and we're so good at taking good things that Lord's given and twisting them to use for sinful ends. So, yeah.
One last question.
Yes. Yeah, that's a...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it does have. There are a lot of repercussions from having 15 children, obviously. One, there's no explicit statement in the scripture that says you should try to have X number of children, right? It's going to be a matter of wisdom. But this is really what was at the heart of one application when I was preaching in Psalm 127. Children are a blessing from the Lord. They're an earthly blessing. But what happens is people can begin thinking, I'm securing something by having this many children, whether that's a status of or a prideful look at how many children I have and how I can manage and look like nothing's wrong, I'm passing on my name and my bloodline because I have, you know, this many children, whatever the reason is. On the other side, I've seen complications, as you're saying, and maybe in the best case, but missionaries unable to go and serve overseas because no one is able to support a family of 18 people, right? Maybe you'll get a couple here and there, but so again, there's wisdom here that you want to exercise, but really, it's not for me to say, or any of us as individuals to say, you should or should not have more or less children, right? We don't have that authority. So does that help with somewhat of an answer? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So. Yeah. 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 And you have to, each time that's referenced, you have to be mindful of the context, right? One is we're populating the earth literally. And then another time is we're making a nation, a Christian nation. But then when you're coming to the New Testament, we're not making more Christians by having children. We're doing that by evangelizing and making disciples of through the ends of the earth. So that's the multiplication that's taking there. So anything else? All right. If there's anything else, yeah, we can talk. Well, he put his hand down, so I didn't. I guess it was answered. Okay. Well, yeah, we'll. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yep. And that's gonna. Some are gonna be able to do that with two, and some are gonna be able to do that with 15. That's right. Yep. All right. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you have given us the gift of marriage and legitimate children in this way. I thank you for the blessing of all children that you have. Brought to this church. I pray that you would please save them, Lord, that you'd open their eyes to see the value of worshiping you alone and the blessed life that comes from pursuing you according to your word. Pray that you'd help the parents here not only men and women in their marriage, Lord, that they would be centered on you and pursuing you together as husband and wife, but also as they do that, their children would see and grow and be discipled in that way as well. I pray that you would bless our time now as we turn to our main service, that we would be attentive in our prayers, that we would be joyful in our singing praises to your name, Lord. Amen.